Hopefully you have a Bible and you have the book of James open, the James chapter 1. Today we're going to complete our study of inward temptations to sin that must be resisted. This is going to be the last point in that series of the testing of your faith. And we looked at outward trials and now we look at inward temptations. And this is the last point this morning. This is James' concluding remarks concerning that subject. As you know, for several weeks we have been doing a study of the book of James, of verse by verse. And the subject of outward trials and inward temptations has been James's focus here in James chapter 1 of this wonderful epistle. And so it is fitting that the first New Testament written and circulated book for Christians deals with what Christians deal with every day. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, trials, tribulations, and temptations, all testing their commitment and their faith in their Savior, Jesus Christ. It is something that Christians face every day. Trials, tribulations, and temptations. So it's only fitting that James would deal with that. Remember the Christians who James was writing to? James was writing to these predominantly Jewish who had forsaken Judaism and had embraced Christianity. They had embraced the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they believed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior for their sins, for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And because of their faith in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, foretold in the Old Testament by hundreds of prophetic passages, fulfilled by his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, by his works and by his words of this Jesus of Nazareth, this one born in Bethlehem, this descendant of King David, because of their faith in him as the promised Messiah, believing in him, trusting in him, confessing and repenting and embracing the gospel message of grace, because of their faith, that was the means, that was the instrument, that was the channel that caused them by divine grace to forsake Judaism, entrenched in this religious ceremonial system of works, and to embrace Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth and be followers of him. And because of that faith, life would become very difficult for them in everyday life. Now, being put out of the synagogues, they wouldn't be allowed to go into the synagogues. They wouldn't be able to go to the marketplaces. They would be despised by their fellow countrymen, the Jews. They would be hunted down. They would be imprisoned, beaten, trying to eke out a living. Because of their faith in Christ, they were being persecuted, scattered throughout Asia Minor as these zealous Jews made havoc of the church, going from house to house, arresting any that were of that way. Acts 8 and 9 tells us about that. And so every day was a testing of their faith. Would they continue on? Would their faith be real? Would they quit and go back to Judaism because life became difficult for them? Was their hearts really changed by the hearing of the gospel and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit? And so their faith was put to the test every day by some various outward trial that tested their faith, whether it was genuine or not, whether it was of God or not. Was it true biblical saving faith or not? And the record shows that it was true. Because in Acts 8:4 tells us, those who had been scattered went about bringing the good news of the word. God brought persecution in Jerusalem and scattered those Christians out of Jerusalem, and everywhere they went in Asia Minor, they went and shared the gospel, and people were getting saved. Now just think about that. If God had not brought persecution and scattered those Christians, many people outside Jerusalem may never got saved. And so God used persecution even for a good means. And not just outward trials James deals with, but also inward temptations to sin. This is what they had to deal with also, not just outward trials. Sin that was now forgiven them. Sin that their depravity was a slave to was now broken. Sin that now was always a point of repentance and grief and a battle. They viewed sin differently. Forgiven. I'm not in bondage to it anymore. Now it grieves me and I repent of it and I battle it. Because of their faith in the indwelling Holy Spirit was now in opposition to their flesh, temptation, and sin. Galatians 5:16-17 tells us that. And like the Christians James is writing to, and to what he had to say to them about how to respond to outward trials and how to resist inward temptations, are imperatives and timeless principles for all Christians for all time. So what James had to say here to these Christians he was writing to 2,000 years ago are timeless principles, these imperatives for all Christians for all times. Would you not agree that we as Christians face outward trials and inward temptations every day, and that your faith has to respond or resist to these outward trials and these inward temptations, not to sin? We're no different than them. We face the same thing every day that they faced. Well, we come to our last point in James' teaching of the testing of your faith and inward temptations to sin. And so James is going to conclude his teaching on the subject in verse 17 and 18. And then now in verse 19, as you can see, and following, are going to introduce a new and different subject. It's mainly about the Word of God. The subject is going to change next week from inward temptations now to the Word of God. This last point about inward temptations James has for us is the how-to. Remember I told you before, James is a how-to book. And what he has to say now is the how-to. He teaches us practical applications of how to live the life of faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. And James is going to give us the practical application we all need as Christians when facing inward temptations that would carry us away and entice our hearts and minds to sin. He's going to give us these practical applications. So let's read our text this morning. I'm going to start in verse 13 so we can get a running start into verses 17 and 18. This is where the subject started that James introduced about inward temptations when he changed from outward trials to inward temptations in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The point was those two verses is realize the source of temptation. And now verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that is to recognize the process of temptation. And then verse 16 we looked at last week. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And that point was remember the deceit of temptation. Now for James's last point. Verses 17 and 18. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Stop right there. This last point in verses 17 and 18 is this. Refocus to overcome temptation. Refocus to overcome temptation. Now James gives us something to do with our hearts and minds, right? So far, James has educated us to think correctly about God and ourselves. The source is not God, it's you. He's pointed out for our recognition a process that temptation is going to end in sin and death. And he's pointed that out to us. And he's exposed self-deception, satanic deception, and social deceptions in verse 16. All that was vital, special revelation, Holy Spirit-inspired revelation, direct information that we as Christians need to know to live by faith. Now, with all that exhortation and all that education, now he's saying, use it. Let's use it now. I've given you all this education. I've given you all this information. I've enlightened your mind. I've showed you all this stuff. Now, do something with it. And by faith, believing, trusting God's word, adjust your heart and mind and will and emotions away from temptation to disobey God and sin. And refocus on what God has given you and resist the temptation to want what God has not given you. That's what he's doing. He's saying, now you can do something. You understand the source is you. You understand the process is going to sin and death. You understand that you could possibly be deceived. You could be deceiving yourself. This is what you need to do. You need to refocus. Take your eyes off what God has not given you and put your eyes on what God has given you. Refocus. When James starts saying in verse 16 and 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift, what he's doing now, he's drawing their attention to these gifts that God has given. See what he's doing? He is refocusing your attention away from the deception of temptation. He's refocusing your attention away from even starting the process that leads to sin and death. James is saying, don't be mesmerized by the deceit and false promise of temptation, but refocus on what the Lord has blessed you with already. Refocus on what he's given you already. And to make this point more easy for you to remember, I want to give you three areas that are in this text. Three attention points. Three aspects refocus to overcome temptation, to sin. In this text, James says, refocus on the kind of gifts you already have been given and be content. Let me say that again. The main point is this. Refocus to overcome temptation. That's the main point. Under that main point would be refocus on the kind of gifts you already have and be content. He says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift. Stop right there. Now, a gift by definition is a present, right? It's a present. It is something given as a present. That's what a gift is. And he says there, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift. So we're talking about a gift here, right? And if you're talking about a gift, you got to be talking about God's grace. You got to be talking about God giving you something by his grace. Grace is receiving that which you do not deserve or earned or even have worked for. It's a present. It's a gift. James says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift. In other words, everything good, every perfect thing that you have or experience is a gift of God's grace. That's what he's saying. He says, every good thing and every perfect gift. That's all inclusive. Everything that you have that is good and perfect that you've experienced in your life is a gift of God's grace. Temptation wants to breed discontentment. Temptation lies and promises to fulfill your discontentment. It breeds discontentment and then says, now, if you'll do this, you will be content. Temptation is trying to carry you away and entice your heart and mind by deception to want what God has not given you. That's what it's doing. To be discontent with what God has given. That's the essence of temptation. Be discontent with what God has given you. And if you buy into this, you'll be content and be fulfilled. Actually, temptation is a contradiction when I think about it, when I begin to think about this even more. What is already true is God is a giver, and he has given everything and all that is good and perfect for your life right now. But temptation says, what God has given isn't good enough. What God has given you isn't good enough. It's not perfect for your life right now, but God has given you every good and perfect gift right now. But temptation says, what you have isn't good enough. See, he's trying to breed discontentment. Temptation lies about the gift of God's grace. Temptation lies and is deceitful about the character of God's grace. If Adam and Eve, think about this, I thought about this. If Adam and Eve would have been content and not deceived about God's gifts and God's character, the whole human race would not have plunged off in depravity in the kingdom of darkness and be slaves to that kingdom. The point is this, refocus to overcome temptation to sin. By refocusing on the kind of gifts you already have and be content. Be content. With that in mind, turn to the book of Genesis. Let's look at this scenario that unfolded in the Garden of Eden. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple verses in chapter 2, then go down to chapter 3. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Okay? There's God's command to Adam. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave us to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." The Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Let's just stop right there. As I said, if Adam and Eve would have been content and not deceived about God's gifts and God's character, the whole human race would not have plunged off in depravity, the kingdom of darkness. Notice verses 12 and 13. Adam blamed God for his sin. He actually blamed God because God gave him the woman to be his wife. He said, "If you hadn't given me this woman to be my wife, I never would have ate, I never would have disobeyed. It's her fault. Actually, it's your fault. You gave her to me." Sounds like James verse 13, doesn't it? And then Eve blamed the serpent. So the evil, what do you do? Oh, the serpent. It's his fault. Sorry, dog. He tricked me. Neither were willing to realize the source of their temptation was their own heart and mind. The temptation entered into led to sin and death, as we know, right? But what I really want to show you is the deception of the temptation here that was breeding discontentment. With all the good and perfect gifts of his grace that God had given Adam and Eve, here's the serpent breeding discontentment. Notice this. The deception was to misquote and question God's word. He says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree in the garden?" He begins to question God's word. Indeed. Huh. Not only bring doubt, but he misquoted what God said. God said, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." He left out the freely part in verse 2:16. Now he has Eve misquoting and questioning God's word. She says to him, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Even she didn't quote God's command correctly. Look at verse 3. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." God didn't say she couldn't touch it. And God didn't say, "Lest you die." He said, "You shall surely die." It was not a maybe. I wonder where she got that exhortation not to even touch it. If you read the chronology there, Eve wasn't even created when God gave Adam the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I'm sure when God brought Eve to Adam as a wife, he probably told her, "You see that tree right there? Don't even touch it, wife. Don't go near it." And so God didn't say they couldn't touch it. They could touch it all they want. So not only did she disobey God, she disobeyed her husband's direct instruction as being her spiritual leader in that home. So here comes the lie of the temptation. Look at verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die." And God said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." He said, "You shall not surely die." That's the lie. Verse 5. "For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Wow. New information. Of course, this was all a lie. Here's the lie. See how he introduces this accusation. See the discontentment appealed to. He's trying to breed discontentment. God is holding something back that's good for you. God is holding something back. If you eat this tree, you'll be like God. You'll have this knowledge that you don't have, this super knowledge, this divine knowledge. How can you be content where you're at? Look at what you need. You need this. That's the lie. God had given them everything. Everything. They were created in a state of innocence. They had each other. They could have been fruitful, multiply. God pronounced everything He made very good. He gave them all the gifts. But Satan came along and bred discontentment. And now they began to be discontent with God's character and discontent with God's gifts. Now discontentment bred into the heart and mind of Eve. Discontent with every good thing God had bestowed and every perfect gift that God had bestowed. Just think, they were in paradise. Discontent with God's character in giving gifts as she thinks. She began to think, God's holding back. I think I should have this. Now verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw the tree was good for food. It's the lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was desirable to look at. The lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. That's exactly what John said. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the tree is good for food. The lust of the eyes, which is desirable to look at. And the boastful pride of life, it'll make me wise. It'll make me like God. Is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. She took and she ate. Direct disobedience. She gave to her husband and he ate. Direct disobedience. We're not content with what God had given them in paradise. The result was they were hiding from God. They were afraid of God now. Think of that. When God called them, they didn't come. Now, God knew where they were when He called them. He just wanted them to know where they were. Everything had changed. Satan used deception. He disguised himself as a talking animal. Satan used doubt. Indeed, is this really what God said? Let's think about this. I don't think so. Satan used the deformation of God's character. God said, "You shall surely die." No, he's lying. He should not surely die. God's a liar. Satan used discontentment. You will be like God. You're not like God now, but if you eat this, you'll be like God. Something you're not right now, but if you do this, you will have something that you don't have. How can you be content and not being like God? Temptation is like that. James says it tries to carry you away and entice you. The deception is to blame God for not giving you what temptation is promising you. Temptation promises you something that God hasn't given you. Think about that. To think that you shall not surely die. When James says, start the process, birth sin and brings forth death. The temptation entered into that birth sin will not bring forth death is a lie. That's what Satan is saying. You can sin. You can disobey God. There won't be any consequences. God's a liar. Be discontent. He's withholding something from you. You will not die. That's a lie. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, is what James says in verse 16. Be content with what God has given you. Have the right view of God. Everything that God bestows is good. Everything God bestows is a perfect gift. God is good to you. He gives you the perfect gift, every one of them. And James is drawing their attention onto the good things that God has. He's trying to draw their attention away from temptation onto what God has given them. And to be content with them. Just refocus for a minute. Think of your body, your existence. Acts says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." By God's grace, you exist. You live and you move and you have your being. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't even be here. Think of the kind of gifts you already have from the Lord. Think of this one. The first one I got to mention is, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." I can't think of a greater gift than that when God gave His Son. Is that not a perfect gift? When God gave the perfect gift of His perfect sinless Son to die on the cross for you? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but watch, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a free gift of God. Is eternal life a good thing bestowed? I would think it's a good thing bestowed. Is it a perfect gift? Yeah, it's perfect. You're going to live forever and ever and ever. It is what God has given you by grace. Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask of him and he would have given you living water." If you really knew the gift of God. Your salvation is a gift of God. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God." Your salvation is a gift of God. Your faith is a gift of God. Paul told the Corinthians, "Because of the surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Indescribable gift, 2 Corinthians 9, 14-15. "Salvation in the gift of his Son, given, that is eternal life, is an indescribable gift." Where do you begin? Let me describe the gift God has given me. Let's see, where did I start? Where did I start with that? The Hebrew writer calls it a heavenly gift in Hebrews 6:4. God has justified you who were once condemned sinners as a gift. We were once condemned sinners, and God has justified you as a gift. Listen to Romans 3:24. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." You have been declared righteous before God as a gift. Paul writes in Romans 5:15 and following, I won't read that passage, that salvation, the eternal life in Jesus Christ, is a free gift. It is the gift of grace resulting in justification. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verses 15 through 21 in chapter 5. Here we have righteousness as a gift, justification as a gift, eternal life as a gift, God's Son as a gift. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift should be thought of. We should think of that. Our attention drawn to what God has given us and not to what God has not given us. That's the essence of temptation. When temptation comes with its lies and deceptions trying to breed discontentment, we're supposed to draw our attention away from what God has not given us to what God has given us. If we would just think about all the good things that God has given us, we would probably be overwhelmed with that. When a person repents and is baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Peter said, "You shall receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit comes to reside inside the believer as a gift, Acts 2:38. And the indwelling Holy Spirit imparts spiritual gifts for living the Christian life in the body of Christ, his church, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Paul told Timothy not to neglect the spiritual gift that is within you, 1 Timothy 4:14. And to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, 2 Timothy 1:6. So we're not to forget and neglect the gift of God that he's given us, and we're to kindle afresh the gift of God that has given us. And so we as Christians, there in this passage, my beloved brethren, have been given so many good and perfect gifts that actually they're without number. If you were to take a pen and a piece of paper and start writing down all that God has given you, you would probably fill up pages and pages and pages and pages. They are indescribable. They are by God's grace. I think about this, why can't we be content and trusting and faithful? Now, I've experienced this whole thing. I've been on it, through it, out the other side of it. And so I have experience in this whole area. I'm not giving you something that I haven't experienced myself. And I thought to myself, when I was off in the sin, why couldn't I just be content and trusting and faithful and not deceived when temptation come knocking at my door with its social deception and its satanic deception? Could it just been self-deception? I'm going to do this because I can. I can do this. I'm just going to do it because I can. We sin and enter into temptation, being discontent with the Lord and his blessings in our lives, because we can, with the lie that there's no consequence. Sometimes I think familiarity breeds content and discontentment. We have been so blessed by God's grace, we just begin to take it for granted. We are so blessed with so many good and perfect gifts of God's grace, we just expect it and want it when we want it. You can take your wife for granted. You can take your husband for granted. You can take your children for granted. All those are gifts of God's grace to you. And you don't know what you have until it's gone, right? Paul asked, what do you have that you did not receive from the Lord? What do you have that you didn't receive from the Lord? Everything you have received from the Lord. The Bible says God gives wisdom, strength, health, wealth, abilities, talents, long life, material things, clothing, food, the earth to live in, animals, friends, jobs, etc. There's Bible verses for every one of those. I didn't want to belabor that point and quote all those verses, but those are all things God has given you. Besides your wife and your husband and your children, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift should be our focus. Would you not agree? Shouldn't that not really be our focus? Shouldn't we be looking at what God has given us and not being drawn away by what God has not given us? Listen, if God wanted you to have it and it was the best thing for you and it's the perfect thing for you, He would have gave it to you. The mere fact that He hasn't given it to you means it wasn't good and perfect. God's not withholding anything from you. We should be content with the gifts of God that He's already given us. The Hebrew writer says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God will take care of you. He's not going to abandon you. Be content. He's in control. That character there that he's talking about is godliness. And Paul told Timothy, godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. A person that has a godly character is content. He's not manipulative. He's not pushing God. He's not tempting God. He's content with what God has given him. Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Philippians 4:11. I've learned. Sometimes we need to learn that, right? Paul had to learn it. Maybe we just need to learn to be content. The point is to refocus to overcome temptation by refocusing on the kind of gifts that God has already given you and be content. That's the point. Because they are good things bestowed and they are perfect for you. Designed especially for you. Now, notice what else James says about the good and things bestowed in every perfect gift in verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, is from above coming down. Is from above coming down. James would not only have you refocus on the kind of gifts you already have, but the second aspect would be this. Refocus on where your gifts come from and be humbled. Refocus on where your gifts come from and be humbled. Not only will discontentment with God be a trap that leads you into temptation and sin and death, but the lack of humility and a prideful heart, seeking what you want instead of what God has decided to give, when He decides to give it, the way He decides to give it, according to His will. Pride bows up and says, wait a minute, I want to be in control. I want to be in control. I don't like the way you're doing in my life. I think that you should give me this. And I think I should be in control. I'm not really happy with the when and the way and the how of how you're taking care of my life. I want to be in control. The point is, God gives grace to the humble and He's opposed to the proud. God gives grace to the humble and is opposed to the proud. James says that in 4:16, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The gifts of God's grace that are bestowed as a perfect gift is from above coming down. Now, think about this. Coming down. Now, that word is there is a continuous action verb, and it actually means continually coming down from above. That's why it's called a heavenly gift. Because it's continually coming down from above. God is the creator. We are the creatures. Right? He is the potter. We are the clay. God can do what He wants with His creation and His creatures. He is from above. We're from below. We even pray, Our Father who art where? In heaven. Every good and perfect gift is always and only continually from above coming down. The good and perfect gifts are from above coming down to us. If we would refocus on where we are and where God is, He's in heaven, we're on earth. If we refocus on who we are, we're creatures, and who He is, He's the Creator, it should humble us, don't you think? When you think that God would even bless us to begin with, because He doesn't have to. That's the point. There should be a certain amount of humility there. God doesn't owe us. God doesn't owe us anything. God sits on His throne, ruling the universe as He pleases, and He considers you down here in this little speck of a planet. You ever seen the Milky Way and seen the Earth? Oh, we're just a little teeny speck. And God holds all in His hands, and He considers you in this little teeny speck. And people raise up their fists and, I will not have this God rule over me. He considers you. And by divine decree, commands His angelic host to bring down blessings for you that are good and perfect. To think God is blessing you from heaven as He watches His children should be a cause for a humble heart and a motive to resist temptation and not sin against Him. Pride is the blinding of self-deception that will cause you to think of yourself as the Creator. You're not the Creator. You're not sovereign. You're not in control. God is. Temptation says, God isn't doing a good enough job in your life. He's not doing a good enough job in your life. So you better take over. You better take over. Do it your way. Isn't that what Satan suggested to Eve in the garden? How arrogant is that? How prideful is that? How soon temptation will carry you away and entice your personal lust to be in control as the Creator. Wow. God's not going to give you grace because He gives grace to the humble, not to the proud. What you have comes from above, coming down. It's good and it's perfect. And guess where it came from? It came from above. It didn't come from below. It doesn't come from below. This is what comes from below. Who among you is wise and understanding? This is James chapter 3, verse 13. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Wow. That's what you get when you get what's from below. But we don't want what's from below. We want what's from above, coming down to us. Paul told the Colossians in 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Refocus. Sometimes look up. Sometimes look up. God is in heaven, and He's blessing you from heaven. When you pray, don't you think upwards? I don't think about hell when I pray. I think about heaven. Your Savior is in heaven. He's interceding for you right now. He's in heaven right now, interceding for you. The Satan is saying, look, sorry dog sin. Jesus says it's under the blood. Look what he did. Look, a bad attitude. It's under the blood. Look. He denied you. He's not living by faith. He's sinning. Jesus is under the blood. Aren't you glad he's up there interceding for you? And one day, he will come down from above for you. What a gift that will be on that day. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. Well, one more aspect, the last component of your refocus to overcome temptation is the last part of James, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down. Watch this, the last point. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is the last subpoint. Refocus on who gave you the gifts and be thankful. Refocus on who gave you the gifts and be thankful. The good and perfect gifts that came down from above, every one of them were given to you by God Himself. I can't really grasp that. I don't know how anybody can just be nonchalantly, oh yeah, okay, God. And we're talking about God, very God. We're talking about eternal light. We're talking about the Creator. And here He is giving you personally, from His sovereign hand, gifts that came from the Father of lights, the text says. God is described here as the Creator of heavenly bodies, thus the ultimate source of light, the sun, the moon, the stars, all pronounced very good, all for us to enjoy as a gift of His love. Sun, the moon, the stars, all a gift of God's grace. Psalms 136:7 says, "To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting." His kindness is everlasting. Every day we wake up, the sun is still in the sky. Aren't you glad of that? The stars and the moon are there at night, giving their reflection of the sun, which gives reflection of God's creative power and His ability to sustain the universe. And if that's true, His ability to sustain you. If the sun's there every day that you wake up, and every night the moon and the stars are there every day, faithfully every day, showing God's power to sustain the universe, well, can He not sustain you? Can He not give you what you need when you need it, as He sees when you need it, at the time when you need it, how you need it? Why are we trying to take over and say, I'll be God, I'll be the Creator, I'll do this my way? A thankful heart for who God is and what He has created for us and how He has blessed us with His creation, especially light, should be a point of emphasis in our refocusing to overcome temptation. Just to begin to think about God. I read there to you in James, God gives the greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. There needs to be a submitting to God. James says, God is immutable. It's a highfalutin word, theologians use. It just simply means God changes not. God does not change. It says, the Father of lights, but there is no variation or shifting shadow. No variation or shifting shadow. The sun, and I'm coming to a conclusion, okay? The sun, the moon, and the stars may give their light that they give to the world. They may give their light, but God doesn't change in the gifts that He gives. The sun changes, we don't see it, we see it. The moon changes, we see it, we don't see it. The stars change, we see them, we don't see them. But God does not change in the gifts that He gives us. They are always, every one of them, good things bestowed and perfect gifts. God's not like nature. God's unchanging character reflects His unchanging promises to us. He does not change in His plans for you. He does not change in His purposes for you. He does not change His protection of you. He does not change His provision for you. Nature tells us that we can trust God and be thankful. And so does His Word. If we can look at all what God does, don't you think He can do for you? A thankless heart is a deceived heart, and that will be easily led astray into temptation to sin against God, who is not even thanked for who He is and what He's done. Colossians 3:15-16 says, be thankful and sing with thankfulness in your hearts. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The last verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. If we would just be a little more content, a little more humble, a little more thankful, if we would just refocus on the gifts God has given us and where they've come from and who it is that gives them to us, maybe we would be victorious over sin and temptation. Do you even want to be? Do we even want to be? James says, that's the focus of faith. That's what faith does. Faith has an object, and that's the focus of faith. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, next week we're going to look at verse 18. As I wrote these notes, I said I'm not going to get to verse 18, so I decided to stop. But you're going to find out next week that you yourselves are a gift of God to the Son. God has given you as a love gift to His Son. And we're going to look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, much has been said. Lord, with much exhortation and passion and sincerity of heart, deliberately for the good of Your people. Lord, I know that we all battle with outward trials and inward temptations. Lord, I pray that Your Word would resonate in our hearts and minds, and that we would be doers of Your Word, not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. May we somehow find a way to fight through that pride and self-deception. Lord, help us not to listen to the satanic lies and how the world bombards us with their non-Christian worldview. Lord, help us. And I pray and know that by your Spirit as in within us, and by the faith that you've given us, that we can overcome and we can be victorious. I pray that your people would be blessed this morning. They would leave here and say, it was good to be in the house of the Lord. I know what to do now. I pray that you'd help them to apply it. That they would remember these verses, remember these exhortations, and that they would actually refocus as they battle with temptation and sin. And may you be pleased to show yourself strong when we're weak. May you be pleased, Lord, to bless your people. May they see your hand working mightily in their lives. And they can look back and say, look what God did. God worked in my heart and life and gave me the victory. And may you be glorified and praised because of it. For we praise this in the incarnate Son of God's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, speaking of gifts from the Lord, children are gifts from the Lord, right? Psalm 127 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And I can think of somebody who has three arrows in his quiver right now. So we're going to ask Daniel and Ala to bring little Ethan forward. And we're going to have a parent dedication. Now we rejoice in the blessings that God has given to us and our children. But we also understand the great responsibility that parents are before God in rearing those children. And today we want to come both rejoice in the blessing God has given to Daniel and Ala Bugarev in bringing into their lives this precious child, Ethan Bugarev. Now, the precedent for a ceremony of baby dedication is found in several passages of Scripture. We're not going to look at all those. For example, the presentation of Samuel by his mother Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:28. And of Joseph and Mary as they brought Jesus to the temple. And children brought to Jesus. All these are showing how children are kind of dedicated to the Lord. In addition to Paul's reminding Timothy that from a child, he had known the Holy Scriptures. His mother and grandmother had instilled into Timothy from a very young child the Holy Scriptures. Now we understand that within part of the Christian church, A tradition has been established to baptize a child at a christening service. That is not what we're here to do today. We don't believe that baptism saves a child. We believe that baptism is an act of obedience that is demonstrates the commitment of a person who has already embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Every example in the Bible of baptism is upon a person who has reached the age where they can think and make decisions for themselves, and a baby can't do that. So we don't baptize infants. And baptism wouldn't save them anyway. It would just get them wet. The purpose of a baby dedication, which is really a parent dedication because little Ethan can't say a whole lot, he's sleeping, is really to be found in the dedication of the parents. Today we are here to witness the commitment of Daniel and Ala in raising Ethan in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4 says. And in Deuteronomy 6:4-7, the parents were charged to teach their children both the how and the why of following God. The Lord speaking through Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, in every area of life, instill into your children everything about the Word of God you can. raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, to the parents, Daniel and Ala, God has given you a precious and wonderful gift in Ethan, but along with this gift comes the responsibilities of raising Ethan properly before God. You're standing here today to commit yourselves in front of these witnesses to raise Ethan according to the will of God. So, is that true? Okay. As I read these statements of commitment, respond, I do, if these express your desire and commitment to carry them out. Do you realize that this child is a gift from God, and give heartfelt thanks for God's blessing? Do you? You realize that Ethan is a gift from God, and that you're going to express that with heartfelt thanks to God? We just got to talking about. Wow, what a perfect thing for the sermon, right? Number two, do you commit yourselves to be an example to Ethan by following the Lord God in your own daily life, seeking to know Him, love Him, obey Him with all your heart, mind, and strength? Do you commit yourselves to be diligent to teach Ethan the truth of God's holy word and instruct him how to love and obey God? Do you commit yourselves to love Ethan, to protect, guide, and endeavor to provide an environment that is nurturing, loving, and honest? Do you commit yourselves to loving, honoring, and respecting each other, carrying out the biblical roles for a husband and a wife, and remaining committed and united in your own relationship so that Ethan will have the security of a true home and understand how to have a proper relationship with others? Amen. You have answered affirmatively to all these questions before all these witnesses. To the congregation, I'm going to ask you, as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, to Daniel and Ala, will you endeavor to carry out your God-given responsibility to both encourage and help them to carry out these commitments they have just made to raise Ethan in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Okay, we've all made an oath before the Lord. They've made an oath before the Lord. They've dedicated little Ethan to raise him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've made an oath that we will help them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you do not take oaths lightly. They are serious in your sight. They are covenants made between us and you. And Lord, we don't want to be covenant breakers. You look at marriage as an oath and a covenant, and only to be broken by the death or gross, heinous sin, and the innocent party is freed from that covenant. And so, like that type of covenant, Daniel and Ala have come before you with little Ethan in their arms, a gift of your grace, a miracle, a potential candidate for the grace of God to be another citizen of heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to save this little child in the appointed time, that you would come to him with the gospel message where he can understand it, the clear, true gospel message, and that the Spirit of God would convict him and draw him with cords of love and grant him faith and repentance as gifts, and that he would embrace the Savior Jesus Christ and be born again, regenerated, and saved. This is our heart's desire. This is Daniel Allah's desire. This is the church's desire. And it's your desire to save sinners. I pray that you bring him to a place where he realizes he's a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, I thank you for their commitment. I pray that you'd bless this home. You bless this child. I pray that you station your angels around Ethan, that you would guard him from harm and danger, that you would guard him from the evilness of this world, that you would be pleased to set a hedge about that home, and that you would not let Satan have an advantage, that Daniel and Ala would be continually on their knees in prayer and in your word, meditating on it day and night, and that you would bless them. I thank you, Lord, for bringing them to this church. I thank you for the blessing they are to us. Help us to love them and minister to them with the spiritual gifts you've given us. And may you be pleased to bless it because of Christ, for he's so worthy. We pray this in his name. Amen.